shall read the word of God from Paul's letter to Titus, reading Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Titus 1, verses 1 to 4. This is the word of God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, have mercy on us as we come into your presence this night. Grant to us to know and understand the nature of the gospel, the nature of all the wonderful things that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ, that we may take our hearts and lift them up in worship and adoration by the mercies of your Spirit to us, because we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Paul's letter to Titus, sent to a man who was an associate of the apostle, a direct representative of the apostle. And so in a particular sense, he doesn't really set before us what a pastor is, although his work is pastoral, and he does set before us that aspect of the work of the ministry, but that Titus and Timothy were pastoral assistants to the Apostle Paul, and there's something very unique about their position. But they do give us very rich instruction with regards to the nature of the church and of the servants of God and the work of God in the church, what the church is to be doing. And we spend a little time looking at this introduction to the letter. It's a long introduction. Obviously, it's not simply for Titus to hear, because Titus knows all this about Paul. And obviously, it's for the church to hear. And the apostle is giving guidelines to the church. What does a church look like? How does a church conduct its work? What does the church look like when there are no apostles in the church any longer? And how is the work of the church to go on when there are no apostles in the church any longer? And so there's this rich instruction that's given. And the nature of the church, of course, this is the first point we looked at last week and spent a little time studying, that every church is to be built on apostolic foundations. Every church is to be built on the foundation of the apostles. And we understand that in a particular way, that the New Testament is teaching us that the church is not only to be built on the message that the apostles had, that the apostles spoke, but also on the method that the apostles used. There were various methods that were open to them, but there's something very specific here in terms of the nature of the church and of the church's witness and of the church's purpose. The church's purpose is to make that apostolic gospel known and to do it in the way the apostles taught us to do it, that is, in particular, by preaching the word, the ordinary way that God grows churches. Now, we've looked at that as we were studying Romans chapter 10, but we also have witnessed it here in Paul's letter to Titus. And all of this is founded upon the gospel. We need to think about it. We need to think very carefully about it, that there was to be doctrine, sound doctrine. Words were to be used, the preaching of the gospel, so that we're to look at it and think carefully. What is it that we want from the church? What is it that the church is supposed to do? What do you want from the church? What do you want for your children from the church? What do you want for your parents from the church? When we ask that question and hear the answer that the Apostle Paul gives to the early church, it is that there should be sound doctrine, that there should be the preaching of the word, and that that should manifest itself in godliness. And he gives examples of the kind of godliness that he's speaking about here. Speaks about the way the gospel will have an impact on older men, on older women, on younger women, on younger men. Obviously, the nature of the church in Crete was being described here in a particular way. Titus is charged that he is to charge and teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that means that older men will be sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled and sound in faith and love and steadfastness. And obviously there was a struggle here in the church in Crete that the older men were not sober-minded and they weren't dignified and they weren't self-controlled and they weren't sound in the faith and in love and in steadfastness. That gospel, the apostolic gospel as it comes to bear upon the life of the church, leads to godliness among older women. And that godliness looks like this. The pattern of sound words and of apostolic doctrine leads to older women being reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, but teaching younger women what is good. Obviously, in the church in Crete, they had some problems with the older women too. It wasn't just the older man that were a problem there, but the older women as well, that they were irreverent, that they were slanderers, that they were slaves to much wine, and that they weren't bothering to teach the younger woman what was good. The younger women were to be trained to love their own husbands, to love their own children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, to be workers at home or homemakers, to be kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Obviously, there was a struggle here for the younger woman, and they were struggling to love their own husbands, struggling to love their own children, struggling to be kind and submissive to their own husbands and self-controlled and pure and workers at home. And indeed, the gospel was being reviled. Titus is charged to remain in Crete to set this in order. And young man, well, likewise urge the younger man to be self-controlled. That's all he has to say to the younger man, as though that's all there is to it. Younger men obviously were struggling to be self-controlled. They were out of control. And so he sets this as the foundation, and he states the gospel with such wonderful clarity as well in these opening words. Paul is a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. That's the apostolic foundation, the gospel of God, and the preaching and teaching of the gospel of God and sound doctrine that leads to godliness in the life of the church. That's apostolic pastoral theology, and is set down to us as a message and a method that the church is to make use of. The second thing that I want to draw from this introduction, and I'm going to concentrate on this evening, is the example that the Apostle Paul sets here. Though he's called as an apostle, he also sets out to us something of the nature of what it means to be a pastor. And his pastoral relationship with Titus is very clear, and his pastoral exhortations to Titus are very clear. And we can see something of the nature of his pastoral work in these four aspects that he speaks of him himself outside of his work as an apostle. He speaks of himself as a servant. He speaks of himself as, though he doesn't use the word steward, he does use the word as one who has been entrusted with something, and that opens up the concept of a steward, although he uses that word in other places. He speaks of himself as a herald, because he is sent to preach the gospel, and he also speaks of himself as a father to Titus, my true child in a common faith. These four pictures, I think, are wonderful pictures of the gifts that God gives to his church. That he sends men who will take up this work. That he gives as gifts to his church those who are his servants, those who are his stewards, those who are his heralds, and those who act as fathers to those with whom they have to do in Christ's kingdom. And though we can take those 4 points and you could isolate them and look at each one of them, I don't think they're meant to be isolated as simply abstract, because they stand here with two other thoughts attached to them. They stand that the whole passage holds together. First of all, that a pastor is someone who is a servant and a steward and a herald and a father because of the gospel. Not just because he thought that he would like to be that kind of person, but because of the gospel. It is the very gospel of God and the work of God in the gospel. See, where there is this knowledge of the truth and the faith of God's elect that accords with godliness, and this hope of eternal life and the proper time manifested, this whole gospel, as God has worked it out, as God has established it to call his elect, and as he gives them this hope of everlasting, this gospel comes to bear upon the lives of sinners like ourselves, that he does, wrapped up with this gospel, is this whole pastoral theology that's attached to the gospel. See, do you understand what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say, let's not just look at what pastors should be like, and they should be, you know, servants of God, and they should be stewards. I'm saying you can't understand any one of these things with regards to what a pastor ought to be doing in a church if it's separated from what's the gospel. What's the gospel all about? Why does God send Paul to be a servant? Why does God give servants to his church? Why does God send Paul as a steward? Why is the pastoral ministry considered as a steward? Why does God send a herald? Why is the pastoral ministry considered as a herald? Why is the apostle consider himself as a father? Because that's the nature of the gospel being worked out right there. The very nature of the gospel is worked out in the nature of the person that God calls to send that gospel and to convey that gospel to his church. Am I getting there? I'm laboring it, and I better move on quickly. I think that's foundation number one. Let's not just say, oh, it's good if pastors can be like this. I'm saying, no, that because this is the nature of the gospel, they can't be any other way. Because the nature of what God does in Christ. And the second truth which undergirds this is this massive theological statement that he makes. This massive statement that he makes about God. That's not just a poke in the eye for the Cretans who were given to lying. And that's often how it's read by the commentators, you know, that he says something about God here in hope of eternal life, which God who never lies, as though that's a little poke, you know, there's a little subtext underneath this saying, though God who never lies, though you guys do, but God never lies, as though it's just a little subtext poke at the Cretans and the people in Crete. It's more than that. It's a deep theological truth. It's a truth about God. Why does God have servants that he sends to his church, and heralds that he sends to his church, and stewards that he sends to his church, and men that he sets apart to be spiritual fathers in his church? Why? Because God cannot lie. That's why. And so the very nature of the pastoral office is a demonstration of that specific truth about God, that God is not a lying kind of God, that God is a God who speaks, and his words must be heard, and his words must be received, and his words must be heard and received with all due weight and solemnity, because this is the nature of God. God cannot lie. So any understanding of the nature of the work of a pastor has to be tied to our understanding of, well, what's the gospel all about? And that, in turn, has to be tied to, well, what is God like? Well, he's like this. This one specific point is what he takes. He's like this. He does not lie. No, that's not what he said. He said he cannot lie. God cannot lie. And so, servants, stewards, heralds, spiritual fathers are to be a display of this wonderful, glorious gospel God. Not just the message, but God himself who gives that message to us in Jesus Christ. So, what we see then is the nature of the way the whole church's structure is tied together around the gospel and around the character of God. That, I think, is the most fundamental point that we should grasp. Because there are many different approaches in our day to how we are to consider the nature of the church and how we are to consider the nature of ministry in the church, CEO kind of approaches to life in the church. That is not what God is calling us to here because of the gospel and his own character. Everything, therefore, is unique in what we see in Christ's church and its structure. So having said that, let's take a little time, just a little time, to look at these four pictures that he gives us of the nature of the pastoral work. First of all, the servant of God. Paul is a servant. Every pastor is a servant. Titus is a servant. Every child of God is a servant in a particular way, but it's helpful to view the place of pastors. Pastors where there are no apostles. Pastors when there's no apostles in the church any longer. Pastors are to be servants, serving God. Now the word, of course, here that he uses is not simply the word for a domestic servant. The word that he uses here is the word slave. And he calls himself specifically a slave of God. What does that mean? Well, they use the word slave as opposed to simply a domestic servant in domestic employment. To use the word slave is to indicate that I am owned by another. That's what he's saying. I don't own myself, he's saying. I am owned by another. What he's saying, furthermore, is that he's under their will entirely and completely. Not free to do his own will, but is completely under the will of his master. And in a particular sense, a slave, we can understand it this way, a slave is someone who, in a particular sense, is without power. There is a certain powerlessness that the apostle is saying is part and parcel of his work here. Why do we stress that? Well, because that throws light back onto what this gospel is all about. And unto the nature of the God that we have to do with as we come to worship him and to glorify him and to serve him. He says, I'm a servant of God. And his particular service was for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's his pastoral role. That's his pastoral ministry. And that's the nature of his pastoral theology that he's setting out to us here. That in a particular sense, he was one without power. Why? Why do we say that? Well, because he was owned by another, because he was under the will entirely of another. Yes, I suppose so. But I think to show that the power lies somewhere else. The power of the apostle, the power, in a sense, of the pastor, lies not in himself ever in any way. It lies in the gospel of God and in the God of that gospel. That is the nature of the work of the servant, bringing the gospel to bear, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Because the word of God is the power of God. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. It's living. It's able to divide between joints and mouths, to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, pierces right through to us, because the servant is the one who in himself has no powers, not there by anything that indicates any power of his own, but his very work, his very nature, the very office that he's called upon to stand in, says God is the one with the power, and God's gospel has the power. It's not Paul who does anything for you. It's God. The God who cannot lie. God. It's the God who speaks the gospel to you, who has all of the power. And therefore, as a servant, he's called upon to be faithful to his owner. Now, of course, as you are called upon to serve God and to be His servant, you recognize you are not your own. You are bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. You are to glorify God with your body. You are to glorify God with all that you are. You are to serve as one who has no power, as I am to serve as one who has no power outside the God who does not lie and the gospel of God. That's where our power lies, in God Himself and in His Word. And we need to remember that, too, with regards to the nature and shape of the church. Secondly, He speaks of Himself here and sets out the fact that pastors are also stewards. Now, though He doesn't use this particular word here, I think that He uses the thought. And in other places, He uses the word. But He speaks in verse 3 of God at the proper time manifesting His word through the preaching. And we'll come back to that one. But through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now that's a good statement of what it means to be a steward. A steward is someone who has been entrusted with something. Something that belongs to someone else. But it's been put into your hands. And as a steward, it is your duty to do what is right and proper and upright and all that is necessary as a steward. You have oversight, in a particular sense, of another's goods. My cousin grew up on a farm in Northern Ireland, and as a young man, he went to work for one of the lords of the land, Lord Glentorne. You've never heard of him, I'm sure, but he still makes his way over, I think, weekly when the House of Lords is in session. But my cousin Robert is like his steward. Everything that he owns, more or less, on the farming side of things, is in my cousin's hands. All his cattle. Any deer, I guess, that he might have that he wants to go out hunting, or if there's a particular case of wine that he's to pick up as a wine ship, my cousin, he is Lord Glentorne's steward. He looks after his goods, and he has them in his hands. Because Lord Glentorne is not there. So there's a particular sense in which he has these things in his hands and is looking after Lord Glentorne's household. So Paul views himself in that sense as a steward. Here he talks about being entrusted with something. A steward is entrusted with looking after his master's household. That gives him an incentive to be faithful. This is not his household. See, it's not the apostles' church. It's not Paul's church. It's not the church belonging to Titus that meets in Crete. It's not my church. It's not yours either. It's Christ's church. Christ's church here at Lakeview. Christ's church here at Rockport. And that adds a certain incentiveness. It gives us that incentive to understand that the things in the household belong to the master. And they're his goods. These are his sheep. This is his food that he is giving to his sheep. And the steward who's been entrusted with that ought not to hold it back. Ought not to fail to do what he's charged to do. He's been entrusted with the gospel. Then he should preach the gospel. He's been entrusted with the gospel of the God who never lies, and he should preach that gospel and proclaim that God, the God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. In a particular sense, that brings with it both a certain sense of authority, as well as a certain sense of awesome, fearful responsibility. And so, in considering that, remember that you may desire the pastors to be doing various things in the life of the church, but they're entrusted with the gospel, entrusted with the word of God, charged to speak, to teach sound doctrine. And that's a charge in God's sight, the gospel, entrusted with the gospel, entrusted with the truth about the God who does not lie. And so he has to be faithful to the owner, and so he also has to be faithful to the household. The third picture that the apostle gives us is that he is a herald, a preacher. He speaks of the proper time with regards to God's gospel that was promised and the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching. Through the preaching. It's a very straightforward word that often is used in the New Testament. Sometimes the kerygma, the Greek word is the kerygma. Kerygma is sometimes that's how people simply say it. They just speak of it in that way, not translating the Greek word at all. It was used to describe the preaching of John the Baptist, because that's exactly what he was. We speak of him as John the Baptist, but in a sense, John the Baptist arrives doing what? Preaching. Preaching repentance. Preaching that the kingdom is at hand. It's used to speak of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching. It's used by the apostle in Corinthians to say that this is what's been committed to him, that he is to, it's by the foolishness of preaching that God is pleased to work. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 2 and 4 to say he doesn't preach with enticing words of man's wisdom, but with the power of the Spirit, of course. He uses it in 15, speaking of the resurrection, to say our preaching was not in vain. It's used in his letter to Timothy as well, 2 Timothy, the preaching of him, and the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean? What is the pastor supposed to do? What is Paul charging Titus to do? What is Paul setting an example of in terms of the work of the ministry and the life of the church? Not only that there is to be a servant spirit, not only that there's to be a spirit of stewardship, but also that there is to be heralding. Heralding, proclaiming of the gospel. A herald is a proclaimer. Ye olde town crier is the picture that we have here. There is not simply to be emailing of the gospel. Remember as well, because there were other media available to the apostles in the days in which they lived. And while that other media can be used for the gospel, in the life of the church and the body of God's people, there is to be this teaching of sound doctrine, and there is to be this proclamation, this heralding, this proclaiming. And that proclamation involves not simply setting out things, but also public appeal in the name of God. Which is what the apostle does. He says, I appeal to you in the name of God, or I plead with you, be ye reconciled to God. He says in Corinthians, he's to preach, proclaim it, say it out loud. One of the beautiful pictures of preaching, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says, and he lifted up his voice. See, preaching is not muttering and mumbling. And it's not dialoguing. It's proclaiming. Thus says the Lord. This is the God who does not lie. Here's what he says to you. He has a gospel for you. That's all about the hope of eternal life that was promised before the ages began. And I'm making it known to you now. That's what he's saying. This is what preachers are to do. This is pastoral ministry. Ministry. Preaching. Proclamation. Heralding. Truth. This very gospel, proclaiming the whole counsel of God, the great deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people need to hear and should hear, because the herald is simply saying what God said. The herald is simply saying what God said. The older confessions that came out of the Reformation were very clear in their understanding of this. They said, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Why? Well, because of this whole understanding of heralding, proclaiming, saying the Word of God to the people. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, that sinners will be called to Christ. And the herald is to say, come, come. He invites you to come. Why will you die? The herald is to say that. The herald is to give warnings. And the herald is to speak the truth that God puts in his mouth. The whole counsel of God. That's pastoral theology. It's the gospel from this God who does not lie, proclaimed truth. And then the fourth and final picture that you see in these words is the picture of the apostle as a father. And a picture of the apostolic ministry as a kind of spiritual fatherhood. And in a particular sense, that's a picture of the nature of pastoral ministry. That the pastor, as he's called upon as a servant of God, no power of his own, but that power lies in the gospel and in the nature of the God who does not lie. The pastor, as a steward who's been entrusted with something that is in the master's household. The pastor, as a herald who proclaims the truth of God's word. All these things built in the very nature of the gospel and display the very nature of the gospel. And of course, therefore, the picture of a father comes so clearly to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. The Father, the picture that he has here of spirituality is of that nature of the work of the apostle, because he obviously led Titus to faith in Jesus. In his work as a servant and as a steward and as a herald, he led this young man to Jesus. And this young man comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And so there is this fatherly sense in which he sees him as one of his children in Christ. That's the glory of it. Full of affection. And he continues in that sense as one who's guiding this young man in his understanding of the gospel and of the character of God, as one who is gentle with this young man, who's earnest with this young man, who's setting an example to this young man, and whose prayer for this young man is most straightforward. What does he pray for him? Grace and peace. Of course, the wonder of it all is that God is our Father. And that God in his goodness and his grace holds this unique and glorious position. But he has also established within his church this relationship of affection between pastors and people that should be like spiritual fatherhood in a spiritual, glorious way. And all of that fixes on the gospel. I remember some time ago hearing Ted Donnelly speaking at a pastor's conference to pastors. All the pastors there were hanging on his every word, as we do. He's a good preacher. And he comes to a point where he was speaking on this theme and the nature of the pastoral work. And in a particular sense, it's a good illustration of this. Pastor is a father, a spiritual father, and a call for affection and love. And he, tongue in cheek, he said, "People, let me tell you one thing as pastors. Don't get too close to your children. Don't get too close to your flock." He was joking. But the pastors didn't know he was joking, because they loved him so much. And it was tongue in cheek. Let me give you this advice. Don't love your people too much. Amen, said some people. Ouch. And then he stood there with this little twinkle in his eye, and we realized, of course, that was a joke. We do get close. And of course, the nature of that means that we come to see flaws. Because that's what God is calling us to, not to remain aloof, but to have this bond of affection. See, it would be great if all that God was saying is, now pastors are to be heralds. Just come in like the town crier. Oh yeah. Go back out again. That'd be it. But he doesn't let us away with that. He calls us into this bond. Why? Why does it have to get to that point where it becomes so affectionate? Because surely that affection gets painful. Why? Why did he call us to that? Where surely it gets to the point where you come to see the flaws that your spiritual father has and understand his sins. Why? Listen to Titus, my true child. What? In the common faith. You see, he understands this. He says, this is the nature of the church is centered on the gospel. This man who is your pastor, this man who is an apostle, he too needs to stand in this same faith. He too needs to believe in Christ. He too needs to repent of his own sin. He too struggles with temptation. He too falls and slips and stumbles. He too needs to believe what he's entrusted to proclaim. And so God, in his wonderful wisdom, says that this is the nature of my church. That it centers not on the pastor, but the gospel. And the God who speaks that gospel, the God who cannot lie. Now, I think it's important for us to hear his word and to understand the nature of the church in order that you might understand how flawed and foolish this servant is. In order to understand that if we don't have the gospel together and strive to build this church centered on the gospel of this God who does not lie, we don't have anything. We don't have anything. Just a fan club. Or something much worse. So we need to believe the gospel. Every one of us. The gospel is at the root of the church. An apostolic, every church needs to be built on apostolic foundation. But every church also needs to have a grasp of pastoral theology that is centered on the gospel. Otherwise, we've lost it altogether. Well, thank God for his mercy. And may he bring us to repent, to believe, to rejoice, and to help each other on our way to heaven by the grace of God and the mercy of God that comes in Christ. Without the gospel, we have nothing. Thank God. We have everything because we have this gospel in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Thank you for the mercy that you show to us and for the grace and peace that you give to us. And we pray that you will grant to us, as pastor and people alike, faith in Jesus, a love of the gospel, an understanding of the gospel, and help us not to come at anything in our church or in the life of our church that is not fixed upon the gospel, whether it is our work as pastor, as elders, as deacons, as members, whatever we do, that we do it in and through Christ and him crucified, because we pray it in his blessed name. Amen.